All right, our teaching today, this is the third week of the Urban Apologetics series, and today we're looking at this topic of favoritism, and our teaching today comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and here we read the following. James writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." And then he poses this little thought experiment. This is great, I love this. A little thought experiment. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, your Christian gathering, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. And then a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? This is God's word. Today, as we're asking these questions on does God show favoritism to individuals or different people groups, we're going to, our talking points to get through this topic today, we're going to look at number one, the non-conscious practice of favoritism. Number two, God's practice of grace. And number three, ways to not play favorites. Every week, we've been trying to stack up for our congregation and for us as individuals, practical ways to implement the doctrines that we're learning. And so this, it's a practical point. But the non-conscious practice of favoritism, God's practice of grace, and ways to not play favorites, okay? So first of all, the non-conscious practice of favoritism. What does it mean to play favorites? What is favoritism? So that's the word that's used here. This is one of those spots where it comes from a Greek word that is pretty complicated. Prosopolepsia, which is a mouthful, and a complicated, it's a combination of words. It's a combination of the words face and to receive. It literally means to receive the face of someone, which technically then what it means is to be controlled by a pretty face, to be controlled by superficial things, beauty, clothes, cars, credit, credentials, diplomas, to judge a book by its cover and to give preferential treatment on the basis of that cover. All humans, including Christians, instinctively and non-consciously operate that way. We actually have to train our flesh not to operate that way. And so while like God, you know, God can see into people's hearts, we can't see into one another's hearts, but nonetheless, God does want us to concern ourselves more with what is in someone's heart than what is ultimately on the surface of that person. And frankly, when we don't operate that way, when we just operate out of our flesh, people get hurt and the world sort of notices Christians operating that way. My favorite biblical examples of non-conscious favoritism is an example found in the early Christian church in Acts chapter 6. The early Christians, if you don't know, practiced this form of like voluntary communal type of living, which is to say that they pooled their resources in some respects in order to make sure that everybody's needs, basic needs were met. So they had this thing called the daily distribution of food or the daily distribution of bread. What we learn at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, though, is it says, widows amongst the Hellenistic Jews were getting overlooked in the daily distribution of food. The Hellenistic Jews are the Jewish converts to Christianity that embraced Greek culture, the predominant culture of the Roman Empire. But there's also this group called the Hebraic Jews that had, by and large, you know, Jewish converts to Christianity that nonetheless retained most of their Jewish ceremonial customs. So just socially and lifestyle-wise, those two groups didn't overlap a ton. But what was happening here is when they were distributing the daily food, the daily bread, the disciples, remember, the disciples are Hebraic Jews. The people that you think about the most, people are usually the people that you have the most in common with, that you run in the same kind of circles as, that sort of thing. And so the disciples who are Hebraic Jews are unintentionally overlooking the widows amongst the Hellenistic Jews in the daily distribution of food. Cultural tensions that exist in churches are almost never overtly malevolent. They're almost always, the hurt almost always comes through inattention. And so what the Hebraic Jews and the disciples specifically chose to do is they appointed seven guys who are going to oversee the food distribution project. And we have a list of those guys in Acts 6. And what we can tell by their specific names is they all have Greek backgrounds, which means they specifically chose guys who they knew would be advocates for the more marginalized members who were amongst them. The Christian church structured itself in such a way so as to avoid non-conscious but hurtful negligence. And if you're on the fence about how damaging favoritism actually can be, look at the history of the Old Testament patriarchs, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and when they favored one son over another son, how much compounding damage did that do for a family and a people group for generations to follow, right? It's a very dangerous thing. Today's text specifies the idea of economic favoritism. James says there's a rich guy and a poor guy who walk into your church meeting, and how are you going to treat them differently? Interestingly enough, nonprofits like churches, they typically run on such razor-thin margins that I actually think that the temptation to favor more wealthy donors is even bigger in nonprofits than it might be for for-profit organizations. Anybody who's ever had to deal with church or nonprofit finances knows that this is a thing and knows the pressures attached to these. At the end of the day, it does cost money to do ministry. This is exactly the reason, by the way, why church bodies are much more inclined to plant churches in growing suburbs than they are in poor neighborhoods. It's not simply a matter of trying to reach more people. It's a matter of putting your money in a place where you can establish a self-sustaining congregation within the course of the next 10 years. And one is much clearer than the other. This is exactly the reason why historically a lot of churches have moved from poorer areas or into more affluent suburbs and whatnot. I'm not even saying that with any level of judgment attached to it, because there's a practicality, I get that. What I'm saying is that James is saying the Spirit of God living inside of us doesn't allow us to view people and value people that way. Biblical favoritism, what it is ultimately is it's a me-first approach to all of your relationships with preferential treatment towards people that sort of help you get ahead in the world. It's loving people who, for circumstantial or cultural reasons, are easier for you to love than others. That's favoritism. So it's very often non-conscious. The non-conscious practice of favoritism is point one. Point two is the practice, God's practice of grace. We jump back to verse 5 in our text. What James says here is, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him? It's a very curious phrase. Hasn't God chosen the poor of this world to inherit the kingdom? Now, at first glance, what that sounds like to some of us is it sounds like it's saying God is actually playing favorites and he's favoring those who are economically poor. That's not really exactly what it's saying. And we know that because if you jump back just one chapter in James, at the beginning of the book of James, in verses 8 and 9, what he says is, believers who are in humble economic circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich believers should take pride in their humiliation. Now, that's a complicated phrase too, but at the baseline, what it means is there are both economically rich and economically poor believers, right? You don't have to become poor economically in order to become a believer. That's not what James is saying in verse 5 here. Rather, you know what James is saying? I think he's just establishing the very undeniable historical fact that the gospel has always been more appealing to the poor than to the wealthy. By the way, this is it's highly logical. If Christian discipleship, to some extent, fundamentally means leaving behind, or at least a willingness to leave behind the things in this world in order to follow Jesus, then the more things that you have to leave behind, the harder it is to enter into Christian discipleship. By the way, America, if you don't know, is historically unprecedentedly wealthy beyond any nation in human history in its modern form. And American Christian engagement, by any possible metric you want to look at, is waning pretty significantly. If you spin around the globe, you'll see some interesting things happen as well. Scandinavian countries, who are often looked at by Americans, you sometimes hear it as like the ideal of, things are running so well over there. Prosperous Scandinavia has never been less interested in God than it is today. You look at more poor nations around the world in people groups. You look at South America, you look at pockets of Southeast Asia, you look at sub-Saharan Africa, and that is where explosive Christian faith and growth is going on. Why? Is that just all coincidental? I don't think so. If you're already living the good life, good news ain't all that appealing to you because you already got the good life. If you've been humbled by this world, on the other hand, either through systemic injustice or through your own self-inflicted wounds, then you are desperate for good news. If you're on top of the world, ideas of equality sound a little oppressive. If you've been chewed up and spit out by this world, notions of dignity and equality are gospel truths. By the way, that also means praise God for the times that you and me have been chewed up and spit out by this world, because part of the reason that we're here today is probably because we're thirsty for the good news that comes from being with God's people and God's word. Praise God for those moments. By the way, look at it from an empowerment standpoint for the poor and the wealthy. The modern secular Western worldview today of radical individualism, say, for instance, the things that your kids will generally speaking learn in textbooks, let's say about biology. Technically speaking, your biology textbooks will say that you are what's called a random collocation of atoms. You're a remarkably complex organism, but you were randomly assembled through chaotic forces and chaotic processes. What that implies then is your life has no real purpose. There is no such thing as cosmic justice. And you maybe get 70 or 80 years on this planet, but if they're not all that great, well, tough luck. That's what you get. And you go into the ground and then you're done. That message has never empowered a single poor and oppressed person. By the way, that message, generally speaking, I don't want to be unfair here, but that message is generally born out of academic elites who don't realize how undeservedly good much of their life has been. You tell a poor person, God loves you, God knows you, God formed you, God feels your pain, God hears your cries, and God did something about it. He loved you enough to come into this world in the person of Jesus, and he died to take away your sins, he died to take away your suffering, he died to take away your poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become eternally rich. That will make the dead alive. That will bring hope to the poor in the world. We got 2,000 years of proof and evidence that that message works for inspiring the poor. This isn't a hunch. We've got 2,000 years of evidence. The gospel has always been more compelling to people whose eyes have been opened to their own, like, personal inadequacies in their life. So, human boasting, human righteousness, human talents, human accomplishments, the things that we get wowed by, the things that we run after, the Bible says those things are like filthy rags before a God who justifies us freely by grace. The gospel is not good advice about how to accomplish more. The gospel is, it's good news about what Jesus has already accomplished. Jesus, who was beautiful, unthinkably, that in a way that it would blind you, came to this planet and he allowed himself to be marred by ugliness so that you would become eternally beautiful. Jesus, who was unthinkably rich, came to this planet, was born poor, lived in poverty, was born in a manger, never owned a place, never had a place to call his own and lay his head, and he died poor. Why? So that you and I could be eternally rich. Jesus, who owned everything, was powerful beyond belief, came to this world and allowed his own arms and limbs to be pinned down and helpless and people spitting on him. Why? So that you and I could become empowered eternally and that the pain that we currently experience would one day soon come to the end. The king got down off his throne to trade places with the people who were begging at the foot of that throne. And he doesn't ask anything except for you to acknowledge that you need that king. The only thing you need is to acknowledge your need and then to trust that he loves you enough that he's going to prosper you eternally because of his goodness, okay? By the way, cities tend to be such unique places to share that, in part because cities have a bigger dynamic in the difference of peoples. So economically, differences, the richest and the poorest oftentimes sort of congregate in cities in some ways. People of different beliefs, people of different cultural practices and stuff like that. The term that we used from week one with Eric Mason was concentrated complexity. Cities are places. I'm going to use that phrase for the rest of my career, I think, because it's so good in describing cities. Concentrated complexity. If you walked today from Lake Park west for 30 minutes of a stroll into Harambe, you'd go past very different houses, very different neighborhoods, and different people. And depending on who you are, you would react differently to each of the, but what you regardless of what your flesh reacts, imagine if Jesus was walking that exact same path for 30 minutes. You know what he would see? He would see people that are extraordinarily equally valuable, and he would see lost, poor souls who need forgiveness and love and a gospel that will set them free. And that's how you and I want to see people too. So how do we practice that? Got a couple ideas here. Again, what we're doing from week to week, we're going to do a review of this next week. I'll have a nice chart and sort of summarize how we've been stacking the doctrines, the implications, and the applications, both on a congregation level and as individuals. But for this week, I just want to add a couple more ways to not play favorites, practices congregationally and as individuals. First one I'm going to call just Ubuntu mentality. I first became aware of this phrase a couple years ago and didn't really know what it meant. And I've read up on it a little bit more, and it's been really helpful. Eric Mason in Urban Apologetics concisely describes it about as well as anybody I've ever heard. So we're just going to let him speak for it. He says, one part of African culture that many Africans hold dear is captured by the South African philosophical concept known as Ubuntu. Ubuntu is an African concept of personhood in which the identity of the self is understood to be formed interdependently through community. This is a very difficult worldview for many Westerners who tend to understand self as over and against others or as in competition with others. Ubuntu is about symbiotic and cooperative relationships. Neither, this is brilliantly phrased, neither the parasitic and destructive relationships of codependence nor the draining and alienating relationships of competitions. And then he goes on to say this. He says, whether we understand it or not, Black people in the Western Hemisphere still innately operate this way. When we find ourselves overly saturated by the majority culture, we tend to herd to each other. When we are the only Black people in a white space, we tend to feel the invisible eyes of all Black people saying, make us look good. We naturally feel the need for others to get a glimpse into our world through their experience with us. Now, I don't know if everybody would necessarily describe it that way, but it's really helpful. It actually reiterates everything that I've studied through. Another guy by the name Michael Battle has a book on the exact same topic, also helpful. Beverly Daniel Tatum has written a sociology classic called Why Do All the Black Kids Sit Together in the Cafeteria? And it's brilliant in understanding the dynamics of different people groups operating in the same space. Long story short, here's what I want to say. So far as I can tell, Ubuntu is a far more biblical concept of personhood than the modern Western world, the secular world's radical individualism. Ubuntu is a far more biblical concept. And I think one of the ways for all of us to embrace that mentality a little bit more is simple step, really simple step. Anytime you're stuck with a decision where you're saying, should I? We don't necessarily formally do that. It's like, do I like this? Do I feel this? Do I want this? But should I? Back up and ask the question a little bit differently. Would it be good for us if I? Okay? Got it? Making decisions, don't just say, should I? Say, would it be good for us if I? Think about us as an interdependent people group. Okay? So first of all, Ubuntu mentality. Secondly, where you put your money. This might be one of the more controversial points. This has become clear to me and my wife. We've talked about this a lot in the last couple of years. When she got out of school, instead of like paying money all the time for stuff and was making money, we were like, okay, where do we put this? Today's text from James chapter 2 highlights favoritism, especially in the realm of economics. You notice that? Rich man and a poor man walk into a church and there might be some favoritism. What became interesting to me as I thought about this and studied this a little bit more throughout the week is every example that I could come up with of favoritism, including the ones that I included today, have some levels of economic impact. So for instance, the Acts 6 example of the favoring of the Hebraic Jewish widows over the Hellenistic Jewish widows, we'd say, what kind of favoritism is that? That's ethnic favoritism. Okay, but more than that, how did it impact them? It impacted the Hellenistic widows financially, economically. They couldn't get food. Okay. What about the example of the patriarchs and their favoritism? You say, well, that's familial favoritism. Well, how did it impact all of them? A variety of different ways, but the primary way, the first way that it impacted them was birthright. You know what that is? That's economics. So I could give you other examples, but I think it's fair to say that finances are often the place where non-conscious favoritism makes the biggest impact. And therefore, a fascinating contributor to classism in modern America has been, over the years, transportation. And so if you play out the history of the last 200 years in America and really around the globe, what you find is with the Industrial Revolution, we shifted from a predominantly agricultural society to a predominantly urbanized society, right? It was like 75% of the people lived in rural areas. Within 100 years, about 75% of the people lived in urban areas. Then you had, however, the invention of the automobile. And so industrialization, the Industrial Revolution led to urbanization, but the automobile and transportation led to what we call suburbanization, where you could work in the city and make all your money in the city where the people were, because that's where you make money, it's where people are, but you could transport that money to a different location and not have to deal with the stress and the messiness attached to being in the city. You could get the best of both worlds. But the question is, the best of both worlds for whom? So I want to do a thought experiment. James did a thought experiment in James 2, right? I love it. We're going to do a little thought experiment. And by the way, I'm going to say this with, I have zero judgment. I don't have any right to have any judgment on anybody. Furthermore, God doesn't tell us exactly where to spend our money. You know, he leaves us a lot of freedom. He doesn't tell us exactly where to live. He doesn't tell us who to hire for what. He doesn't tell us what restaurants to go to. He doesn't tell us where to put all your money. This isn't a guilt-inducing exercise. This is supposed to be a consciousness awareness exercise. Think about it like this, though. I mean, you've maybe never thought about this before. If you make the majority of your money right here, but you plug in the majority of your money here, here, or here, what's the net for here? If everybody operates that way, what's the net for that group? Again, I got zero judgment for anybody in terms of just, I have zero right to have any judgment. All I'm asking is it something that we can become more conscious of? Let me put it like this. I've been doing a lot of weddings recently, so I've done a lot of premarital counseling classes, and every time in premarital counseling, one of the things that I explain to young couples is when you get married, you're gonna become hyper aware of how self-focused and selfish you can be. And you think you're gonna become aware of like how self-focused the other person is, and you will a little bit, but actually the most aware you will be is how selfish you've been. Now, what I mean by that is up until this point in your life living independently as a single person, whenever you make decisions, all you care is what do I like, what do I feel, what do I think? You know, what do I wanna eat? When do I wanna eat? Where do I wanna eat? What, that's just eating, you know? Everything is like that. Now, when you get married, you have to ask the question of, okay, when I make those decisions, it directly impacts somebody else. And if I simply use the filter of what do I want, if you do that in a marriage, you're going to negatively impact the other person. Getting married didn't make you self-focused. Getting married revealed to you how self-focused you inherently are by nature. Understand what I'm saying? So I'm not trying to tell anybody what to do with what here. All I'm saying is, can we consciously think through where we spend our money, who gets impacted, and how it might impact the most marginalized of society along the way? And for that matter, this is just, it's a question leading into also to what does it mean to invest in Christian ministry in the city, regardless of where you live or what you spend and what you make, or what does it mean to invest your life in Christian ministry in the city, which we've already established? The poor of the world are disproportionately more receptive to the gospel historically than other groups. I also want to say, one, just thank you, because the fact of the matter is a lot of you travel from a decent ways away to be here and congregate here. You pass by a lot of other churches, but you invest in ministry and a gospel ministry in the city. I recently became aware of the fact that we have a number of, it's about a dozen members who are former members now because they moved away to different places for a variety of different reasons. But I became aware that they still give like generous offerings on a regular basis to support the ministry here at St. Marcus because they've been listening. They understand the disproportionate value of doing gospel ministry in the city. St. Marcus, historically, it doesn't work as a ministry. What we do right now doesn't work as a ministry unless there's literally people who are generously contributing from beyond southeastern Wisconsin and really around the entire country. So I'm grateful for you and your conscious decision to invest in this ministry. And I've been thinking about this a lot for myself. It's not simply a matter of the decisions we make with our money about what is personally convenient for me. That's what my flesh does. That's what everybody's flesh does. But I think there's a conscious decision about where is their need, where is their hurt, where is their opportunity, okay? So can we raise that consciousness? Last point here is become less impressed with people, more impressed with God. In our first lesson from Acts 10, we met Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and Peter, you know, went and visited him. And it became one of the main points of that lesson is that God is not swayed by nationality or ethnicity or cultural expression or anything. God's not swayed by that. God is not impressed by specific people or specific people groups. Last week we said God can't be bribed primarily because God is self-sufficient. Therefore, if God is not impressed by one person or another, it's by definition godly for us to not be impressed by one person over another. God is not impressed by how many TikTok followers they have. God is not impressed by how many likes you get on Instagram. God is not impressed by the house or the neighborhood, by the diploma or the credentials or the cars or the shoes or the things that the world tends to get wowed by. To God, that it's a little bit like, you know, if we looked at an ant who was starstruck by another ant for being so intelligent and funny and powerful and you know, like God obviously loves us more than ants, but the difference between one of us is equally negligible in his sight. And so as you live, don't live for autographs. Don't get autographs, literally or metaphorically. Don't look for an autograph. Don't live for likes. And don't be unnecessarily impressed by other people who are simply sinners who are only saved by the grace of God, just like every other person. Put all of your amazement energy, channel all of your amazement energy simply into praising the God who grants grace to every single one of us. And then view and treat all humans according to the same you first love with which our praiseworthy God first treated us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you saved us not only by showing amazing grace, but by showing indiscriminate grace. Filled with your Spirit, help us likewise show all people the goodness of God, and may it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.